All right. Welcome back. We are continuing our series, Jesus as the Metaphorical Theologian. You know, oftentimes we don't think of Jesus as a theologian, but of course he is the greatest of all theologians. And it's in his parables that we can see some very keen insights into the character of God and how that character of God relates to his people and how his people should respond to that character. And, you know, there's a lot to say about money in the Bible. There's a lot to say about possessions in the Bible, more so than just about any other single subject. Money seems to be, you know, appearing both in the Old and New Testament more than just about anything else. And this parable of the rich fool focuses on exactly that. Now, just very quickly, you know, we're going to catch up from last week. We're just going to just breeze through a few of these slides until we get to where we need to be to continue on. Last week, part one, you know, we dealt with our cultural understanding of what it would be to be a rich fool. We looked at some of the artwork of the medieval times, the Reformation time, the latter medieval times, the opening up and beginning of the Reformation with Rembrandt and Steen. So, you know, when we looked at these images, when we studied these images, we talked about, you know, the implications of the artwork and how, you know, Rembrandt, and you have to remember now, you know, Rembrandt was a classicist, okay? So, very educated person, not sure about his university background, to be honest with you, but, you know, he quite astute. And When he painted with this Greek classicism, you know, in his mind, in his heart. And the interesting thing about the Greek classic thought is the fact that, you know, when you talk to Plato, when you sat at the feet of these giants in Greek classical thought, you know, one of the things that you're going to walk away from with this experience is the idea that flesh and blood is our biggest problem, okay? The body is our biggest problem. Plato would tell you that, you know, there are these levels of spirituality called, which he called forms, which I think Socrates or Aristotle began this whole idea and process, but these forms or levels that you achieve, and the highest form, the highest level, is to strip yourself of flesh and blood. Because why? Because it's flesh and blood that has lust. It's flesh and blood that has insatiable appetites toward things it should not have. Okay, so you get rid of the body, you get rid of flesh and blood, and voila. You know, what do you end up as? Well, a spiritual being that's perfect. You know, it has no sin. Okay, and that was, you know, that was their basic premise. That was a basic tenet, a basic structure of the whole idea of the condition of, or the human condition. And certainly as we study our Bible, as we look at the ancient Near East, they had exactly the opposite understanding of the body. This whole idea of the Hebrew word nephesh, okay, the nephesh or soul, it wasn't just what was inside of you. When we come to the understanding of the soul of a person, it is indelibly linked to the body. There was no separation. It, as a matter of fact, you know, the Apostle Paul, quoting the Old Testament, is saying things like, death, where is your sting? Okay. Now what would be the sting then that this whole idea of death would conjure up? Well, it's getting ripped out of your body. Okay? Your body goes back to the dust, and somehow you're in Sheol awaiting for what? The resurrection of the body, right? Sure. I mean, when it comes right down to it, we all know that for God, the body is a big deal. And even though the Apostle Paul uses the term spiritual body as he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 15, he never imagines the body being ghost-like. He never imagines ever the body being see-through and someone with a real body could pass through, okay? You know, like some of the Hollywood movies where, you know, you pass through a spirit and you sneeze. You walk through someone and you sneeze because you've just passed through a spirit, you know? That was never in the minds of the ancient Near East. Nefesh in Hebrew, Neph in Arabic and the other languages there, they all had this idea. They all had the idea that the soul, body, spirit was intrinsically linked and you were not whole in any other position, okay? And so, you know, what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians is the fact that, okay, look, now, yes, your body, which is, you know, made up of a different kind of substance than your elders, the older brothers in the family of God, the angels, in other words, yeah, it's different, but when that body goes into the ground, it decays and then it rises up much better, okay? It rises up, it goes in immortal and it rises up immortal, okay? But the point is, it's still a body. It's still a body. You know, when Jesus, God as man in the Old Testament, when Jesus comes and talks to Abram, has a couple of buddies with him, angels with him, they eat, drink, you know, they do everything bodily. You know, it's not just an ethereal, you know, cloud or mist that Abraham's talking to. He's talking to real guys that have maybe not have a need for drink and food, or maybe, but the point is they have a body that can eat and absorb it. They have a body that can take in fluids. Not only that, but they have a body that can sit and rest, okay? All those things. And so, you know, when it comes right down to it, that's the kind of idea that we're working with, you know? So, again, a Greek classicist would look at this painting and say, ah, yes, this guy's in serious trouble, but he will be relieved of his trouble when this body dies and he can leave all that behind and he'll ascend to a higher plane and now he'll be bereft of all of his earthly woes, okay? And so, you know, we compared it to Jan Steen, the Dutch reform artist who painted a painting that basically is the antithesis, the opposite of Rembrandt's in all classic art study. That's, you'll see these two paintings oftentimes side by side, where, you know, this fella here in this parable says he needs to eat, drink, and be merry. And certainly, Steen here shows a picture of a family who's doing exactly that. There's chaos in both photos, but you can just tell that the chaos in Steen's photo comes from joy. The chaos in Rembrandt's photo comes from greed. It's a very different type feel. We talked about the fact of how, you know, both painters use the sources of light and fading from light to darkness to tell that story. And, you know, I think that, you know, as we as we look at this, we can see how over distance and time, how the actual story of the Bible, you know, might change a little bit. It you know, some of these pictures don't actually give the general understanding of what's going on, because, you know, again, you know, this is, as far as Rembrandt is concerned, you know, this is a lone man, a lonely man who is surrounded by his treasures, so much so that he won't even let the light out beyond himself, okay? And so keep that in mind. Keep those ideas in mind as we go through the actual scripture today and just look at the structure of this parable and how the first century ancient Near Eastern listeners would have, you know, automatically assumed certain things about this story that Jesus doesn't have to expound on, because, you know, it's a given, you know, and that's exactly how you would expect someone to tell the story in their time and their culture. They're not going to belabor anything that is generally understood in the audience. They're just not going to do that. And so, then, without further ado, let's jump into Scripture. This view from the ancient Near East, what we're trying to do is be responsible in our interpretation, understanding the culture, and know the deepest meaning of what Jesus is talking about here, so that we can use those deep meanings in our own personal lives. All right. So I'm going to read this parable, the event and the parable that's inside the event, and I'm going to read it and talk about its structure simultaneously. You have that in front of you, the basic structure of this parable. And for you who are listening, that is online on the website from last week's study. You can back, and if you don't have it in front of you, you can go back and just click on it and open it up. So here we go, the parable of the rich fool, beginning in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay, so now the basic structure is, this is the request. There is a request from this multitude of people. There's this voice that emanates from the multitude of people. How do we know there's a multitude? Well, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, it says so much. There's thousands who gather together, and there's this request to the teacher or the rabbi. And you know, Luke uses the word for teacher. He's writing to Theophilus, who is a Greco-Roman, maybe isn't so steeped in Judaism, and he's just using the term teacher. Teacher's rabbi, plain and simple. Okay, and we know in that day and time, the rabbis did serve the small churches, the synagogues, as well, you know, as a legal counsel. You know, if I've got a problem with my brother, or I've got a problem with my neighbor, I can go to my rabbi and say, "Rabbi, you know, we have a problem. Can you help us?" And so this man is making the request, and then there is the rejection of the request that Jesus returns in verse 14. "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?' And then Jesus continues on with a wisdom saying in verse 15, 'And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And now here comes the parable. And the opening sentence of the parable in 16 says, 'And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully.'" Verse 17, there comes the problem. "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Big problem. Verse 18, "And he said," and now this rich landowner is talking to himself, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, relax, drink, and be merry. So there's the problem, the current solution to the problem, and the future solution to the problem. Don't worry about what your land is going to produce after that. You've got so much, you know, you'll die far earlier than your riches will be exhausted. And then verse 20, we see God respond to his heart. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And then we close with a wisdom saying, Jesus saying, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Praise God for his word. So now, there we have, you know, there we have the situation. And now we know that this is a justice call for the primal division in the ancient Near East. The primal division in the ancient Near East has always been over land. Always. It still is. Always fighting about land. Always fighting about territory. Now, what do we know then about this brother who is making this request? Well, the first thing that we know is he is the younger brother in a family whose father has passed away. And the older brother is in charge. He's large and in charge. Why? Well, because in the ancient Near East, the inheritor of the double portion and the inheritor of, you know, the family estate and how that estate unfolds goes to the oldest brother. Okay, it just does. That's just the way it is. And so when Jesus said, when the man from the crowd gave this request, everybody in the crowd knows, the younger brother. Why? Well, because the older brother never would have said such a thing, because he is in charge. You know, so there can be no request like this from the older brother. It has to be from the younger. Now, what would you expect to hear from a man in the ancient Near East who is questioning the justice that he's receiving? What would you expect to hear from him as a rabbi? Well, as a rabbi, here's what you would expect. And as a rabbi, here's what you would have a heart to respond to. He would say, unlike this request, he would say, Rabbi, my brother and I have a problem. We have a dispute. Now, I don't know whether I'm wrong. I don't know whether he's wrong. I don't even know whether we're both wrong. But what I want to do is bring my brother and come to you and just unfold the story before you and have you tell us what we should be doing. Okay? But no, that's not the request from the crowd. What the younger brother says is, this is what I want. This is what I have deemed as justice. And I want you to convince my older brother that I'm right. That's the request. And of course, you know, Jesus is, he's miffed. There's no doubt. Because, you know, he makes this response. He says, oh man. Okay, now this is a very terse response in the ancient Near East. Jesus, if he would have been in line with this fellow, would have said, brother, friend, something like that. But no, he says, oh man. Okay, so this is like you derelict, you know, how dare you break into this situation with that kind of comment? Jesus is not happy with this man. But he said to him, man, or oh man. Who made me a judge or arbiter over you? So, you know, the question is, there's no question of right and wrong here. You know, the younger brother says, I'm right, and I need you to convince my older brother that I'm right. Okay? Now, this is Again, this is a dispute over land because that, you know, that is basically the inheritance. You have inherited the estate of your father, which is, you know, this is an agrarian society. So let's just say, just for, you know, clarification's sake, let's just say that this was a winery. Okay? That's the family business. Many would have been in that business. And the landscape of this business stretches far and wide. And there are different kinds of grapes that grow in the southern part of the farm, in the southern part of the region, than in the northern part. Okay? But when it comes down to the marketplace and how, you know, the family has sustained itself, it takes the grapes from the lower region and the grapes from the higher region, blends them together, ages them together, and makes a wine that is extremely desirable in the marketplace. And so, you know, the older brother says, in his own mind, the older brother says, this land and this estate should stay together always. Yes, I could divide it with my younger brother, but my younger brother would take his one-third portion, and that would be one kind of grape. I would take my two-thirds portion, and it would be another kind of grape. And, you know, we would never be able to blend those grapes together and take them to market. Yes, I would be able to grow my grape and make my wine and take it to market, but it would not be the kind of marketplace reception that we have because of the blending of these grapes. Okay, so you kind of get the feel of it. Yeah, am I embellishing? Absolutely, there's no question. But the point is, there's no doubt that the older brother, for whatever reason, a reason probably much like that, says that this estate should not be broken apart. We'll continue to operate as one entity, and my younger brother will receive one-third of the profits, and I will receive two-thirds. And, you know, basically, in receiving those two-thirds, he's in charge of all of the children, all of the sisters, everything else. When you are in charge, what you are given, you know, basically puts the responsibility on your shoulders. You're older, you're wiser, you've spent more time with Dad, you've been in the business longer than the younger brother, and you have been in an apprenticeship situation with Dad that is more in depth than the younger brother. Why? Well, because the younger brother is never going to be in that position until the older brother dies. But now, one of the things that needs to be happening in this family is that those two brothers need to stay together. Why? Because the younger brother does not have executive skills that he needs because his father never gave them to him. And so now the older brother's responsibility is to move those executive skills from himself to his younger brother. Why? Because there's coming a day when the younger brother is going to be the patriarch. At the death of the older brother, the younger brother is going to be the patriarch, and he will be the one who carries on the entire estate. That's just the way it works. And actually, to be honest with you, I think it's a really good system. Sounds really good to me. And so these are the thoughts in the hearers' minds when this request is made and Jesus has, you know, given this terse response. They would all understand that, yep, if I were Jesus, I would have said the same thing to this guy. You know, I would have done exactly the same thing. And so there you have it. You've got the request. You've got the rejection. Now you know why. And now, you know, we have the wisdom saying, you know, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, you know, this is one of the Decalogue. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. You're not supposed to have these. And in the ancient Near East, coveting is not like, oh boy, you know, I wish I had that Ferrari. You know, my neighbor's got that Ferrari, and every time he starts it up and he pulls it out of the garage, I just stand out on my front lawn and just with my mouth hanging open, just watch him drive away, you know? That's kind of, and boy, I wish I had that Ferrari. Now, you know, I don't want to pay for that Ferrari. I don't want to maintain that Ferrari, but I want to drive that Ferrari. You know, we kind of have that understanding of covetousness, and that is shallow, to say the least, when it comes to the ancient Near Eastern understanding of covetousness. Covetousness is a insatiable desire. Okay? That's what covetousness is. So, even if I had that Ferrari, I would still desire more. Okay? Even if I had everything that I was chomping at the bit to get as my eyes saw it, even when my belly received it, it would never fill up. I would always have this insatiable appetite for more. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, as you look through Proverbs, as you look through the Psalms, and it talks about death, it talks about Sheol. What's some of the things that it says about those two things? Well, death is never satisfied. It doesn't make any difference how many people die. I need more. You know, like fire, talking about wood. How much is enough fire? Oh, more. I got to have more. And so, you know, we understand that, you know, to personify fire, certainly, you know, once fire runs out of wood, itself dies, right? And so, yes, it always wants more. And so the basic perception here is that this man, this rich man, thinks that he will die without more. Okay? That's, you know, that's the basic understanding here as this story moves into the parable. So take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. All right, now, theologically then, what do we see in this wisdom statement? Well, all right, so if we're going to live in the kingdom of the world, that is a dog-eat-dog world. That is a world of zero-sum gain, okay? There's only so much clean air. There's only so much topsoil. There's only so many acres. There's only so much gold. There's only so much silver. And we all vie for this limited quantity of those things. And so, if I am going to have more gold, I've got to make sure Kent has less, because there's only so much gold, and if he doesn't have less, I can't have more. And so, when I'm thinking of my life and the abundance of my possessions, when it comes to this worldly stance, Jesus is saying, that's not how it works. That's, you know, if that's how you are engaged, then you're sorely mistaken. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, and we're going to see this, in the kingdom of God, it is not a zero-sum game. In the kingdom of God, gold is so abundant that it paves the streets. You know, all of the resources that we have come directly from the Father and the Lamb, including light and air and sustenance. You know, as a matter of fact, again, you know, this is, there are two types of eternal beings, okay? Now, and this has a lot to do, if you don't understand this, this has a lot to do with the abundance of your possessions, okay? There are two types of eternal beings, okay? The one type is the intrinsically eternal being. Now, there's only one of those, okay? That's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's only one of those. They are in and of themselves, they are eternal, okay? They don't need anything from the outside to maintain eternality. They are intrinsically eternal. And then there is extrinsically eternal. That's all of us. Why? Why is that? Well, because if you take us out of the kingdom, and remember, we've just studied Revelation. So Revelation, you know, is saying that, okay, we started out in Eden, and now we're ending up in Eden, and I'm bringing Eden back from where it was, back down to the new heavens and new earth, and it's going to be plopped right down in the middle, and all of the kingdom dwellers, the kingdom of God dwellers, are going to be in that new Eden, in that new Jerusalem. Well, guess what's still there? The trees of life. They're still there. We're going to feed and sustenance from them all of our lives, all of our eternal lives. What happens if, for one reason or another, which is physically impossible, what happens if the trees die? So do we. But the trees will never die. They'll continue to give fruit in their season, one tree after the other, all 12 months of the year. We will always be able to feed on those trees in the light of Christ, in the presence of God, and it's in that light, in that presence, and eating that food that we are eternal. We are extrinsically eternal. You know, we are not intrinsically eternal. And so, when it comes to this idea, then, you know, if we are trying to live out you know, our sustenance in the kingdom of the world, then more is always better. How much is enough? More. That was a response from John D. Rockefeller one day when he was interviewed by the Wall Street Journal. Well, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough money anyway? How much is enough power anyway? More. And so, you know, this is... This wisdom saying has everything to do with Eden. It has everything to do with us understanding that we are eternal beings, even though we're in this flesh and blood right now. There's coming a resurrection of the body, and the body is going to be resurrected, immortal, eternal, not because we're now exactly like God. No. Now we are in the kingdom of God eternally, in the presence of God eternally, and feeding off of God and his abundance eternally, which makes us eternal beings. Okay? Without it, if God would just say, okay, that's it, I'm out of here, you guys are not heads, boom, we would all die. We'd all just go back to dust, particles. and so, then... you know, that has theological implications to so much stuff. We're not going to get into it, but I mean, even the whole idea of hell gets shaken a little bit because it's like, well, wait a minute. If God's presence isn't there, how are they eternal? You know? We're not going to go there. But at any rate, the point here is that, you know, Jesus in this wisdom saying lays something on the table that is vital for everyone who is a Christian to understand. There's an abundance in the kingdom of God where we never have to worry about giving our hearts to others, giving our resources to others in any way and shape that we are given them to steward. Ever. We know that it will never come to an end. It will never come to an end, ever. You know, we may take different seasons in our lives, but, you know, God's provision for his children will never come to an end. And so, you know, this whole parable begins with that thought. And that is a primal thought in every Christian's heart and mind, and it should be a pillar in your theology. It should underpin all of your theological thoughts and statements and what you believe. All right. So now we have that established, and then we move on to the actual parable itself. And again, this parable is in a chiastic structure. It's a little different than some of the other chiastic structures, but a chiastic structure nonetheless. And so you have bounty given and bounty taken away. All right, so let's take a look at that for a second. We've got, okay, yeah, let me deal with this first. Okay, so now, in the ancient Near East, this is still a principle that's alive and well. How can you kill babies and be justified? But yet, people in the ancient Near East and the Middle Near East today do. Okay, so you stand back and you say, how can you kill babies and be justified? You know, not too many months ago, babies were slaughtered in front of their parents before their parents was put to death. And they were slaughtered not by a knife, not by a gun, not by any implement other than the hands of their enemies. Okay? And they were slaughtered, choked, pulled apart right in front of their parents, thrown into fires right in front of their parents. Okay? And the basic principle that allows you to do that is, I fight for a good cause, therefore I am a good person. That is the basic premise of this culture. Okay? Because I fight for a good cause, because I fight for the justice over land, and again, I start out just like the man in this crowd, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I start out with the general assumption that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And because I'm fighting for what I know is right, no matter how I need to adjust it to bring that end into fruition, I am justified by any means necessary. And of course, we understand that this is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, Habakkuk, this verse in Habakkuk says it all. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet that was whining and crying before God. And his main complaint was the exile of Israel by Babylon. Okay? Because now Habakkuk was saying, we're not perfect. And so he had this scale. We'll say it's a scale from 1 to 10. He didn't talk that way. But, you know, for our understanding, we always have a scale. You know, what's from 1 to 10, what do you like the best? From 1 to 10, you know, that's just how we do things. I don't know why. But that's how we do it. So Habakkuk is saying, now, on the bad boy scale, your people, Israel, is a 7. There's no question, you know. We break your law. We at times dance and make merry with other gods and enjoy it. You know, we're idolaters, no question about it. So, you know, on a scale of not so great, we're a 7, no question about that. But on a scale of not so great, the Babylonians are 11. They're the worst. And this is how Habakkuk, arguing with God, makes his point. And I think it's a pretty good point. Now, you know, his point isn't right, but no matter what, he comes up with this idea, and this idea is the premise that says that indeed, in Habakkuk 1:7, they are dreaded and fearsome. And why, Habakkuk? Why? Why are they so dreaded and why are they so fearsome? Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That's why. I fight for a good cause, therefore I am a good person. I fight for the supremacy of Babylon. I fight for supremacy of my king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian lifestyle. So therefore, anything that I need to do to spread it is justifiable and right. And that comes from, you guessed it, themselves. Okay? And so, this is this idea. And this is exactly the person who spoke up in this crowd. You know, so Habakkuk is even arguing about this guy. It's the worst of the worst. You can't get any worse than this. To justify yourself, a means to an end because of what's intrinsically inside of you, that's the worst. You know, you can only be just when you allow yourself to stand before a judge that's much higher than you. Okay? Now, when you do that, and you go out and you conquer, that's a different situation. I have received my marching orders from the God Most High. Okay? That's a whole different heart. That's a whole different meaning. That is the difference, because, you know, all the people of the ancient Near East who have this Babylonian dignity have an internal judge, no external judge whatsoever, none. Okay? And so, you know, in our homes, in our family, marriage, familial relationships, any time that I have this Babylonian idea, there is no possible peaceful solution. You know, I've got to come to Sheila as her husband and say, I have heard from the Lord, and truly have heard from the Lord, and he has convicted me of my brokenness and sin, and now I need to bring that into your life so that we can be in line. Not that, well, you know, I have this idea of what a wife should be, so therefore I'm coming to you and telling you everything that's wrong with you. You need to straighten up and fly right. Okay. That's the Babylonian idea. That's the idea. That's the idea that this guy comes to the presence of Jesus asking. That's where it comes from. Okay. So now, let's get into some of the nitty-gritty here about what it is. This dialogue, okay, so let's look at the dialogue that this rich man is having with himself, okay? The first thing I want you to understand is this rich man, over the years, this rich man has become rich year by year, okay? Why? Well, it's because he plants X in the fields and receives Y. And when Y comes in, there's a certain amount of Y that needs to be consumed by the family, and there's a certain amount of Y that's probably sold in the marketplace. And then, you know, if you're an astute person, because the Bible does say it's astute to save, then, you know, we take maybe 10% of that and we put it away, because it could be that in a year to come, we might have a famine. So it would be astute to live that way. Okay? Now, however, I always do the exact same thing and put forth the exact same effort every single year, year after year, and the bounty belongs to God. As a matter of fact, when it comes to this whole idea of first fruits in the Old Testament, the first fruits always came from a plot of land that no cultivation happened on. There would be a handful of seed in a section, maybe bigger, twice as big as this room, and the seed, you wouldn't even stand on, you would stand on the edge. You wouldn't even stand in the middle of the land. You would take the seed, test the wind, and just throw the seed into the wind. That's first fruits. First fruits do not come from the plowed fields. First fruits do not come from the fields that I worked hard and irrigated. First fruits comes from God and God alone. And it's always that little section of the field that actually did bloom and was ready for harvest first. And it's those first fruits that were harvested and waved before God and given to God. That's the way it worked. Okay? But now, for all of the rest of the field, I did exactly the same thing year after year. Why? Well, because, you know, I know my trade. I know my land. I know how much water it takes to grow the barley or grow the wheat, grow the grapes, whatever it is. I know what it takes. I'm no idiot. I've been in this business for a long time. And I do exactly the same work every single year. And relatively speaking, except on a bad year and in a very good year, I get exactly the same bounty. But in this case, the rich man did exactly the same work and received a bounty that he had never seen before. He put no more effort into it. This is not his doing, and yet he's claiming it as his own. Okay, this is not his doing, yet he's claiming it as his own. Now, how does that relate to me and you? Well, you know, really, I've seen times in my life where I was perfectly qualified to do a job for a client, and I filled out all of their questioning paperwork. I gave them my bio background, and they looked at it, they blew their nose on it, and they moved on. And I'm standing there saying, "What's up with that? You know, what's up with that? I've got everything that they need. I've even already got ideas of our first move, you know, what we're going to do." Nope. They blew their nose on it, threw it in the trash, moved on. And then there's been times where, you know, someone has come to me and said, "This is what we're going to do." "Oh, I have no idea what you're doing." "Well, this is what needs to be done." "I've never done that before." "Yeah, but you're the guy to do it." "What? Really? I don't know what escrow accounts are. I don't even know how you account for them. I've never done that before." "No, you're the guy to do it." None of it is my doing. None of it is my doing. If it's not for the favor of God before the eyes of those who are looking my way, I would have absolutely nothing. I have never experienced life that I was qualified, and because of my qualifications, I received it. Never. Not one time. Ever. Maybe because of my background, I was kind of invited in, but no matter what, you know, here I am, a hillbilly from West Virginia with an education from a small school in the Appalachian Mountains, where, you know, we all are drunk on moonshine most of the time and rarely in class. And I'm sitting beside someone who graduated from one of the Oxford universities. How does that happen? It's all about God. And so, you know, what's the opposite of that? Well, this rich man. He received a bounty, and because he didn't do anything to receive this bounty, he still says, "Ho, ho, ho, you know, my field has produced plentifully." So he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I need a place for the bounty that I have caused. So the bounty is mine." And of course, you know, we talked about, you know, the ancient Near Eastern parable that says, you know, bounty is best stored in the mouths of the poor. Okay. But in his case, I need a place for my bounty. I like the way that you know, this Jesus allows this parable to unfold, because this rich man gives himself credit in everything that happens. Now, first of all, I know this. I know a lot of business owners that are very wealthy. And I know that when they say, I expanded my business and I built bigger manufacturing facilities and I built bigger warehouses, I know that he didn't get out from behind his desk, not once. Maybe to take a tour here and there, you know, but not once. He didn't draw the blueprints. He didn't get any of the permits. He didn't touch a single brick, not one. And yet, he says, I built this. Okay? And you know, that you hear that a lot. And that's exactly, you know, what we see in this story. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Okay? I have nowhere to store my crops. And it's not like he's not already rich, because he is. And so more than likely, you know, his barns are already big enough and his storage is already ample enough to take care of him for the rest of his life already. Okay? And there's no thought of saying, shoot, I can give it away. You know, he may be thinking like, you know, some of the robber barons that say, yeah, you know, we struck it big in oil in Texas, and there's a lot of oil flowing through there. But tell you what, close the wells down, because if we flood the market, we're going to get half the price for this liquid gold. And if we close the wells in, we'll just let it eke out long enough, because, you know, there's only a certain amount of oil that we own, so we can either get a dollar for it or 50 cents for it. Let's go ahead and close it up and get the dollar for it, even though I've got to, you know, eke it out over a longer period of time. That's fine with me. And that's what this guy is saying. Instead of saying, you know what? We can allow everybody in North America to drive at 50 cents a gallon because, you know, we've received this bounty. Or we can close it in and let everybody drive at $4 a gallon until we run out of that, and then I'll start opening this up nice and slow and keep the price at $4 a gallon. And this is what this man is doing. He's worried about himself. And he said, I will do this. Here's the problem is I've got nowhere to store this extra crop. If I put it out into the marketplace, the price of my goods are going to plummet. Because supply and demand, everybody understands that. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns. Again, not getting up from behind his desk. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my good. My. You know? So, and then, you know, he says basically that the resolution currently is going to happen because he has barns big enough to store the bounty in. And then that resolution moves forward into the future, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And here's one of those things. When you're looking at the Greek, you know, and it's a responsible thing to do. You know, you can certainly understand your Bible without knowing Greek or without reading Greek. But, you know, when you teach it, you should at least take a look and see what's going on in the original language. And there is this little dig that God gives here to this rich fool, what he's going to call rich fool, because this word Mary is the word, the Greek word euphrone, okay? Now, in the ancient Near East, if you're going to translate that into the ancient Near East, and I don't have any idea what their word is for, but the whole idea is to take a big, deep breath because your belly's so full. You know, when you've gone to Golden Corral and you've overeaten and you got to lean back and go, oh, you know? That's what this word means in the ancient Near East to the people, Okay, and it's Euphron. The interesting thing is God now responds to him with a rhyming word for fool that means, or that's called Ophron. Euphron, Ophron. Okay, and what it means is to be empty and gutless. Okay, and so Euphron, Ophron. Okay, so you look at this and it's like, this is what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, you don't understand the reality of your situation. You don't have spiritual eyes to see. The fact remains that you are nothing more than a steward of everything that I've given you. It is all on loan, every single bit of it. All of the family fortune, all of the years of plenty, all of that is on loan. It's not yours. And what he says is, you empty, gutless man, you don't understand that it is a loan and you have had to steward it. You know, and certainly this ties itself to Jesus' parable. We'll get there eventually. Jesus' parable about the talents. Okay? We see that God is saying, fool, you know, that you are a steward. This night, I'm going to call your loan. I'm calling your loan in. The whole ball of wax, everything. Your whole ball of wax. Now, there's a couple of reasons why God is upset. Okay? And we see the two reasons in the second half of what God says to him. And the things you have prepared, okay, whose will they be? First reason, the things that you have prepared, God's being sarcastic. No, the things that I have loaned to you. Okay, there's reason number one. You're claiming them as your own. If it weren't for me, if it weren't for me providing your bounty, you'd have nothing. I would snap my fingers and cause a famine, and you would die in a very short period of time, along with everybody around you, if that's what I call for. But no, you know, you... he's saying, fool, this night your soul is required of you. In other words, the loan's being called in. And here's the next thing. You are so inward focused that you don't even have inheritors. And this is not all that unusual. Have you ever heard the horror stories about someone dying without a will and the state taking all of their assets? Well, I mean, that is actually a reality. There is a reality there. Now, you know, there's no question that the state is always obligated to find the heir, always. But in this man's case, again, we talked about this last week, in this man's case, he's completely alone. One of the primary things that happens in the human condition is when you have a bounty, you distance yourself from people. You buy bigger houses on bigger lots of land behind gates, and you distance yourself from people. It's the peasant life that keeps you tied together from one end of the wash line to the other. I've got to tie my wash line to my railing and have you tie the wash line to your railing so that I can hang my wash out and dry it and take it in, and you can hang your wash out and dry. There's a cooperation there. And there's always, whenever I have a problem, I sit out on my balcony and I proclaim my problem to all my neighbors, and my neighbors are listening and they start talking back to me. And so, and we'll take months to say, well, who should I leave my property to? I have a diamond the size that I just happened to find. I have the diamond the size of a golf ball. Who should I leave it to? And all of the neighbors, oh, well, you know, who's your oldest son? Or, you know, where are your relatives? And you know, they'll start bantering back and forth. And it will take months before they figure it out together as a community. But this man has built himself a big estate with big barns, and he's all alone, and so alone that it's repugnant for him to even think about an inheritance because it's mine. Because it's mine. And actually, that happens more often than you can imagine. Because the kind of lifestyle that this man has lived has probably alienated himself from his family members. And, you know, those stinking kids of mine, you know, they're always getting themselves in trouble. They always need money. You know, And even though I have to build bigger barns to store all of my cash in, you know, I hate it when they call and say they need $1,000 for this or they need $1,000. I hate that. I'm just going to change my phone number. I'm not talking to them ever again. And here's this rich fool. And by that retort from God himself, you know, we see that this is exactly what he's talking about. And so we come to the end of this story, the closing wisdom statement that Jesus is saying, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, Jesus spoke about money more often than he did about love, about grace. He spoke about money more often than any of the other subjects that he dealt with. And so, you know, it's in this wisdom statement that he's summing everything up. You know, if you're laying up treasure for yourself, again, you are claiming all things and no one. It's, again, it's repugnant to think that I would pass it on to someone else who doesn't deserve it. And you think that no one else deserves it but you. But to be rich toward God says that I'm a steward of these things, I've been given a bounty, and that responsibility says that I need to go out and find those that this bounty can help. I literally am employed by God and derelict in my duties if I'm not doing that. And so then that brings us back to that chart once again that says that my repentance and my righteousness comes from only one place, a costly demonstration of unexpected love. Okay? It doesn't come from the law. It doesn't come from my doctrine. It comes from simply receiving, bowing my knee humbly and receiving this costly demonstration of unexpected love, and from that point on, being the kind of thankful, being the kind of grateful person who is always looking toward God for their next meal and able to give up everything in their bank account knowing that their next meal comes from God himself. Now, am I perfect at this? Absolutely not. Are you perfect at this? Absolutely not. You're an American. If you're an American, you are selfish. That is a fact. If you're an American, you pay for comfort your own. That is a fact. And so, you know, as Americans, we need to fight in this struggle against that part of our culture, that part of our human condition. And again, you know, it all has balance, okay? It all has balance. Now, if God tells you to take everything out of your bank account and give it to X or Y or person, fine. You do that. Now, that's probably very unusual because the Bible also says that, you know, a man who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. a man who lays on his bed and says, if I go outside, there's a lion in the streets. If I save, you know, a little bit out of every paycheck and build up something for retirement or build up something to pass down to my children, yeah, that is a good and healthy thing. You know, with the right heart, you know, all of those things are in God's word, every single one of them. And so, you know, we don't just take a little tiny snippet out of God's word and divorce it from all the other thoughts about money. However, there's a good chance that, like me, you're selfish to a degree. Like me, you're fearful of receiving tomorrow's meal. And we need to work to let go of everything that makes us afraid. All right. So there we are with the understanding of that parable of the rich fool. Any questions about that? All right. Well, it's getting warm in here, so let's pray and go out into the air and the sunshine. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you, Lord, for just the way you so quickly and so perfectly come to the conclusion of a thought in all of your word. And thank you, Lord, for just this time to look at it and what do I need to do with my life when it comes to this parable? What do I need to do with my life when it comes to the beauty of having a family, to be part of a neighborhood, to be part of a workforce? What does all this mean? Lord, if nothing else, thank you for causing us to think deeply about those things. Work in all of our hearts, I pray, Lord. Make us righteous, not in and of ourselves, Lord, but because we have repented, we have bowed our knee to your costly demonstration of unexpected love, and we live out our lives knowing that if it weren't for you giving, we would never receive. And so thank you, Lord, for this time. I ask that you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.